2 Corinthians chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforteth us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this same selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for this cause that had done for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceeding the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. Now, in order to get the gist of what Paul's speaking about here, one would have had to have read the first epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, wherein he mentioned a grave sin that was going on in the midst of the assembly, wherein a man was living together in a fashion as being married to one who was his stepmother. And, of course, that in just, as he said to them, you know, this was a thing that wouldn't even be named among people in general, let alone should it be named among the children of God. And so it was a great sin, and he brought this to the awareness of the church. Not that they weren't aware of it, but that they weren't doing anything about it. And so he took them to task about that, and he basically upbraided them and was harsh in some manner towards them in telling them that they needed to do something to correct this situation, to remove fellowship from this man until he repented. And so he comes in his second letter here, and he said that, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. He says, I'm not sorry that I made you sorry, because you needed to be sorry. And sometimes it is that God's people need to be sorry. They need to feel bad about things that they're not doing that are proper. And so he said there, though I did repent, in other words, he's saying, I didn't do it to make you sorry, but then once I made you sorry, I was sorry that I made you sorry. Because of the fact that it was the tenderness of Paul's love for them that caused him to write to them in the first place. He didn't have a desire just to point out their error. Now, some people like to point out the error of other people. They just get a delight in that. And they think that somehow is a godly trait, but it isn't. You know, the only godliness in pointing out someone else's error is that they might be bettered by it. That's why the Lord said that we are to esteem one another above ourselves. So that if we're going to point out an error to somebody, let it be our sole purpose be that they be bettered by it, not simply that we would just be able to say, you did the wrong thing, or that we could point out their fault and get some satisfaction out of catching them in some error. So he says, though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry. Now again, some people like to point out other people's faults just to make them squirm. That's not the point. You know, we're not supposed to delight in pointing out an error so that we might make the other person feel bad about it. But that ye sorrowed to repentance. Now, a lot of people think that sorrow and repentance are the same thing. Now, repentance is accompanied with sorrow. It's impossible to repent without sorrow. But it is possible to sorrow without repenting. And so he says, I'm not rejoicing that ye were made sorry, but that ye repented. Now, the concept of repentance is a change of direction. If I'm going to Live Oak and I turn around and come back from Live Oak, then I have repented of going to Live Oak. Now, if I'm on the way to Live Oak and I think, well, I ought not to go to Live Oak, I better not go to Live Oak, I'm not going to go to Live Oak, but I go on to Live Oak, then I have not repented of going to Live Oak. You know, even it doesn't matter how much sorrow or angst or whatever might accompany what we're doing, that is not repentance. Repentance is a turnabout. It's making a U-turn and going in the other direction. So Paul's saying here that he rejoiced not that they were made sorry, or that this was just brought to their awareness, but that they sorrowed to repentance. Actually, something transpired as a result of this. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Now, here's the working of the Spirit of God in a man when he's given repentance. And that is that he does not take that as a personal affront. If somebody points out an error in you, and God is pleased to give you repentance, then you're not going to be angry at the person that pointed out the error in you, but you're going to be thankful that it was pointed out, because if you have godly repentance, you have a desire. It proves that you have a desire after godliness. And that's what he said here. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner. So there is a way a man can be sorry not in a godly manner. A man can be sorry that he got caught doing something. Now that's most of the time what the sorrow of most times when we're kids, that's usually where our biggest sorrow comes in. It's not so much we're sorry for what we did, but we're just sorry that somebody, that mom or daddy found out about it. And we're sorry so that we don't get further and deeply suffer more consequences of it. And so that is sorrowing in a natural sense, not in a godly manner. Because the man who sorrows after a godly manner, he receives damage by the person who points that out in nothing. And the man who's sorry recognizes his error, not just the fear of the punishment that comes with it. For then he says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." Now the salvation that he's speaking of here in this particular context is not specifically about eternal salvation. It's not talking about they repented to gain salvation. But rather, what he's speaking about here is that repentance brought about deliverance. Now again, going back to our illustration of going to Live Oak, if we repent and turn from going to Live Oak, then we have been saved from going to Live Oak. We got salvation from the destination of which we were going. And that's what he means here. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. That is, to a change to the place that, a place of deliverance. Now, remember the sin that was in their midst, and he's speaking here to the church in general. He's not speaking to the man that was guilty of committing the sin, but he's speaking to the church which he wrote to, telling them, you ought to correct this problem that is in your midst. And so he said, you did that, and you repented unto salvation. You were delivered from that thing that I pointed out to you by the repentance, not to be repented of. It was not something you should have changed your mind about. Changing your mind about. Have you ever changed your mind and then changed your mind if you changed your mind? Well, if a man has godly sorrow, he doesn't change his mind about it. And in other words, he doesn't later on say, well, wait a minute, that they didn't have any business telling me about that. Do you know, it's not temporary, in other words, and that's what he means there. That repentance was not to be repented of. But he said, the sorrow of the world worketh death, because the sorrow of the world is to be repented of. When a man is just sorry for something because he got caught, then later on he'll be angry about getting caught. Didn't you sometimes, when you did the thing you knew you shouldn't do when you was a kid and your mama or your daddy caught you in it and they chastised you for it, and then you got mad later when it was all said and done that all that happened, and you said, I'm gonna leave town. I'm gonna run away. I hate this place. I can't do what I want to. Well, that's the sorrow of the world. That's not godly sorrow. Because godly sorrow brings about a change of the mind and heart. It's that which affects the whole man and not just the outward manifestations. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Your sorrow was after a godly fashion. It wasn't just temporary. Now you remember that Judas, he was sorrowful, wasn't he? He wept. He went out and what'd he do? Hung himself, killed himself. Now, that's a pretty drastic thing, but that was still not true repentance. Because it wasn't motivated from a love of the truth, but it was motivated by a hatred of what he'd done. Insofar as what he had done to himself, not insofar as what he had done unto the glory of God. And so that's the difference between godly sorrow And that which is of the flesh, the sorrow of the world worketh death. And that is what happens. If a man has worldly sorrow, he might commit suicide. But I don't believe that godly sorrow is that which drives a man to suicide. Because the Lord has, I mean, that is the ultimate turning away from what God has said if we take our own life. So, and I'm not saying that here, we're not entered into a discussion here about can a person who is a child of God commit suicide. I'm not going down that road, okay? I know this, that every sin which a child of God has committed or shall commit has been paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I would never say that a child of God absolutely could not commit suicide, but I will say that godly sorrow is not that which produces death. Godly sorrow is that which produces life. And so it is that Paul says here. He said, the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, unfortunately, we are in the world, even though we're not of the world. And so there may be circumstances and things that occur in this world that would, in the weakness of a man's flesh, cause him to do such things as that. I don't know. I can't say. But I certainly don't believe that it would be godly sorrow that would bring a man to that place, but it would be the sorrow of the world which worketh death. Because it is that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. And then he's going to describe what this repenting and this sorrowing after a godly sort is. He said, first off, he said, what carefulness it wrought in you. What carefulness. That is, it was a thing that caused a man to stop and look at what he was doing. He became considerate of what it is that he's doing. Now, that's the first step that occurs in the godly repentance that the Lord would bring upon a people, is that they would be careful or mindful of what's being said. Now, when we turn a deaf ear to those that would rebuke us or exhort us, then it can't be that we would have godly repentance. Godly repentance brings about a listening to what's said. And godly repentance is not an activity of the flesh, but it is a work of the Spirit. And this is that which is pointed out by Paul. He said, after godly sorrow, what carefulness it wrought in you. Now, he didn't say what you wrought in yourself. He said what it wrought in you. What wrought in you? Repentance. Repentance is a gift of God. Even his faith is a gift of God. A man can't have repentance because he wants repentance or because he wills to have repentance. Now, in our situation where we were talking about going to Live Oak, it is a true thing that we would be the one that turned the car around. But where would the thought or the mind to turn around come from? If it was a godly repentance, it would have come from the Lord. And the Lord would have given us grace that we might consider it and turn around. And that's what he says here. For what carefulness it wrought in you. So repentance brings about these things in the people of God. It's not that people bring about repentance by doing these things. You don't become repentant by being careful. Because you are repentant, it causes you to be careful. And that repentance is a state of mind and heart, more so than an activity, although that state of mind and heart produces an activity. And where there's no activity, there's no repentance. I mean, if a man says, well, I'm sorrowing after a godly sort, but he doesn't change his manner, then he can say that all day long. You can talk about being sorry. I mean, what if the church at Corinth, if they had said, okay, Paul, you're right. You're absolutely right, and we've got to do something about this, but then they never did anything about it. Wouldn't be any sorrow, would it? I mean, wouldn't be any carefulness. Manifestation, that is, listening to what it is, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Now, that's an interesting word, what clearing of yourselves. Now, we usually think of that in the term of clearing our name. That is, we would say, oh, well, we didn't have anything to do with it. I mean, that's what people do when they go to court, usually, isn't it? Oh, I don't know anything about that. I didn't have anything to do with it. They want to clear their name of it. But that's not what he means here. He said, what clearing of yourselves? Or that is, that word there is the word we get apology from. And so when he says, what clearing of yourselves, he's talking about the fact that they made apology. Now, apologies are a hard thing, isn't it? I mean, now, fake apologies aren't hard. You can just tell someone, oh, I'm sorry. And in reality, you're thinking in the back of your mind, oh, I'm glad I did that. But I want to get on their good side. But in reality, I really enjoyed doing what I did. But, you know, to preserve peace, I'm going to say I'm sorry. But that's not what godly repentance does. It's not what godly repentance produced in this church, is it? Because he said, what clearing of yourselves. That is, what apologies you made. You wanted to get this thing out. You wanted to get it out in the open. And make yourselves free from it. You apologized for it. You had that spirit of true apology. You were sorrowing in it. What clearing of yourselves? Yea, what indignation? Now again, the indignation, we usually think of that in a bad way, don't we? I mean, indignation is usually an indication of self-righteousness. And it can be. Sometimes people get indignant because they see something in someone else that seems far worse in the other person than it does in them. You ever been in that situation? And you see somebody else, they're doing something, you just hate it. But then later on you start thinking about, well, you know, actually, I'm guilty of the same thing, just not in perhaps the same way. But you see, indignation is that which rises up. Indignation is a thing that you don't have to think about something to be indignant. Because you become indignant about something just because you automatically have some reaction to it. And that's what he says here. What indignation this brought about. I mean, when the Lord brings a sin into our awareness, and godly repentance is the cause of it. It causes us to immediately hate that thing. We want it to be taken from us. We look at it and we say, how could we do such a thing? What on earth were we thinking about? See, true repentance is always centered on ourselves. It's not looking around. When a man's repentant, he doesn't have time to be looking around for looking within and saying, they're right. Man, I hate that. Job, he manifested indignation when he repented. He said, I abhor myself. I hate myself. Now, I know that's not good for the philosophers of today, and we're supposed to not never. Oh, you don't hate yourself. I mean, you're supposed to love yourself. Isn't that what they tell us? I mean, I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. No. True repentance causes a man to be indignant at his own failure. Causes him to see what he is by nature. He said, what indignation. And then he says, yea, what fear. Now the man who's awakened by the Spirit of God and knows God to be a consuming fire, when once he sees his sin in the true light that it is shown to him in, it does cause fear. Because he knows that his sin is against God. It's not just some little old thing over here, but David, when he confessed his sin, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He understood that what he done was the worst thing that you could possibly do. It wasn't something that just some little minor problem that he had, but it was against the God who rules the heavens and the earth. It was to spit in the face of him who is the judge of all. Yea, what fear. Yes, there's a fear that is brought about with true repentance. Because it's a fear that we ought to be cast out from the presence of God. Now, if a man never thinks that he ought to be cast out from the presence of God, then I don't believe he's ever known what repentance is. Because the only grounds upon which we stand would be the mercy of God. And true repentance causes us to see that we have violated that mercy. We've disregarded that mercy. I mean, God has kindly dealt with us and we have disregarded it and gone our own way. Yea, this is that which is brought about by true repentance. Yea, what vehement desire. Now, vehement desire is burning desire. Now, what's the burning desire? To correct the problem. See, that's what the burning desire is. The burning desire is not just to know what the problem is, but the burning desire is to get rid of the problem. That's what the thing is, and that's what Paul said they did as a church. He said, when godly sorrow came upon you, he said it brought about vehement desire. You say, we've got to do something about this situation. Yea, what zeal. That is the impetus to go ahead and do something. Now, zeal is a great thing. Unfortunately, most zeal is of a fleshly nature. And it don't last long, does it? I mean, you know, you get all fired up to do something. Maybe you're going to go and clean the yard up. And you get started, and buddy, you know, you go like a house of fire for a couple of hours, and then all of a sudden, you kind of burned out, and you get to thinking, well, what am I, this isn't as much fun as I thought it was going to be. But you see, zeal is that which causes a man to be moved to action. And repentance of a godly sort brings that to pass, and not temporary zeal. See, if a man has zeal after a godly sort, it's going to accomplish the thing that it is sent to do. It's not going to just be a flash in the pan. It's easy to become zealous for religion. And we often see men in fleshly confessions of faith become zealous for God. I mean, they're going to serve God. They're zealous, but their zeal doesn't last. It burns out, doesn't it? And they turn aside and walk no more with him. It doesn't matter how much zeal you have if it's not zeal that's wrought by the power of God in repentance to bring something to pass. And then he said, yea, what revenge. What revenge. Now the scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. He tells us not to be concerned with vengeance. But yet the scripture says here that true repentance causes us to seek revenge. Well, who are we seeking revenge on? Ourselves. Paul said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, a reprobate. That's what the spirit of revenge is. He says, I'm going to get at the heart of this thing. I hate the very one that caused this problem. And who is it? All we got to do is look in the mirror. And we know what you see. And godly sorrow causes us to look in the mirror. We see ourselves as in a glass. The scripture says, you see, when we're in Christ, we see ourselves for what we are. Contrasted with Christ. I mean, when we see our face and Christ's face in the same looking glass, and those faces are looking at us, and we see ourselves compared to Christ, what do we see? Not a pretty sight, is it? What revenge? That is, we desire that be corrected in us. As in all things, he said, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So, what Paul wrote to them about, they took care of. They dealt with the issue that had arisen in their midst, and they dealt with it after a godly sort. And they didn't just gloss it over, they didn't just play church, but they actually hated this way of sin in such a fashion that it brought repentance to the one who was brought under the discipline of the church. You approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That is, you did the thing that you should have done. And you have made yourselves approved. And of course, all of this by the grace of God. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong. Now, he's saying to them, I wrote to you not because this guy had done the wrong thing and I just wanted to see him straightened out. Now, surely he did wrong, but he said that wasn't my primary purpose. He says, I didn't even write to you for his sake. That had suffered the wrong, that is, the man's father, whose wife he had taken. He said, I didn't even write to you for his sake. Not for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. He said, the only reason that I wrote to you about this situation is that you might know that I love you. Wow, that's a strange way to show you love, Paul, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't love have just caused him to just not say anything? Not so. Because he loved them, he couldn't allow this to go on in their midst. So he didn't write it specifically because he just wanted to see the young man corrected, though he did want to see the young man corrected. He didn't write to them just because he wanted to see the man who had been wronged in this situation comforted, though he did want that to occur. But he wrote to them so that they might know that he loved them. And the Lord said that whomsoever he loves, what does he do? He chastens. If you be without chastisement, he said, you're bastards and not sons. You're not those who are the children of God. And so Paul says to them, the reason that I brought this to your attention is because I love you and I want you to know that I love you. Because if I didn't love you, I wouldn't say anything about it. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. When it comes to your awareness that you understand that you understood that we wrote to you for to demonstrate our love to you. He said, we're comforted because now we know that you are comforted in knowing that we love you. And exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. So when the Lord sent Titus into their midst, they didn't say to Titus, or when Paul sent Titus to them, they didn't say to Titus, man, now you need to tell Paul that he needs to lighten up. He needs to leave us alone. Let us go our own way. No, they said, man, we're so glad that Paul wrote to us. We're so glad that he showed us the error of our way. And Titus was refreshed by that. He said, man, the Lord's at work here. See, you know when the Lord's at work, when there's repentance. You don't know the Lord's at work when everybody's hopping around and shouting and praising God. You don't know if the Lord's there or not. But I tell you, when you do know when the Lord's there, is when people are sorrowing over their sin. For the Spirit of God is sent into the world to convince men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, modern day religion's got this all screwed up. They don't have the mind about what this is. Paul said here, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all, because he saw the work of God in your midst. Now, isn't that how the body of Christ benefits one another, when we see the work of God in the midst of one another? And how much it is hindered, our joy is hindered, when we don't see any of that. I mean, when God's people walk through life in a lethargic manner, unconcerned about their standing, or unconcerned about their walk with God, and just kind of calling it in from a payphone somewhere. That's not beneficial to the people of God. But what's beneficial to the people of God is when we see the work of God in the midst of God's people, when they are made to be sorrowing over their sin and they see themselves for what they are. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found of the truth. He said, I love those Corinthians. He says, I am proud to be associated with them. He said, I would stand with them, and I believe they'd stand with me to the end. He said, I didn't just say that in empty boast. You know, a lot of times we're taught to just kind of fake build one another up. I mean, isn't that the philosophy of the world? We're supposed to pat one another on the back and say, man, you're doing a great job. Even if they're doing a poor job? No. That's not what Paul did. He said, we didn't just boast about you to be boasting about you. He said, we boasted about you because we believed what we said. Is found of the truth, and his inward affection is more abundant towards you, while he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Oh, what an encouragement. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Now, how is confidence in the people of God wrought in one another? It is as they see the work of God taking place in the lives of God's people. How they are sorrowing after godly sort. As the Lord said, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, I know this is contrary to modern philosophy. It's contrary to natural philosophy. I mean, we don't want to be mourning. And we're not, our goal is not to mourn. Paul's goal here was not to cause these Corinthians to mourn. That wasn't what he wanted to do. He wanted to cause them to rejoice, but the only path of true rejoicing comes through mourning. And the work of God is only manifested in the people of God, not as they rejoice, but as they mourn. Because it is that through mourning, joy is going to be produced. As they see godly sorrow in one another and in themselves by the work of the Spirit of God. By this shall ye know that you're my disciples, because ye have love one for the other. That's what John said. He was repeating what the Lord said. He said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you have love one to the other. But then John says in his book, by this we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. And how's that love made manifest? As we see the work of the Spirit of God in our midst, among us, as God pleased to grant to us godly repentance. Oh, that he might be walking among us and drawing his people to himself. And may we be those who would have the fruits of true repentance.